We're still in the book of Acts, chapter 11. Acts, chapter 11. Get my throat cleared. We're going to look at verse 22 to the end of the chapter tonight and be talking about Barnabas. This chapter is basically a review of chapter 10, where Peter is telling them about the vision he had seen, the reason he comes to them, or reason he's retelling this is because the Jews, or the Christians, I should say, heard that the Gentiles were accepted. So now before they do something about it, Peter explains to them what happened to him, and then how that now what they had seen with the Holy Spirit coming up on the household of Cornelius, and as he recounts that story to them to let them know, they become believers in what he said because of the eyewitnesses that were there, as well as the testimony of Peter, that now God accepts everyone who will come to him on his terms and according to his will. And so that brings us down to number 20, or verse 22. And who have any volunteers want to read 22 to the end of the chapter? All right. Uh-oh.
22, Acts 11:22 to the end of the chapter.
Yes, sir.
The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas up to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders.
All right, thank you for reading that. Question number 10 on page 17. What were the results of Barnabas's work in Antioch? Yep, much people, a great many people were added to the Lord. Who did Barnabas get to help him?
Saul
of Tarsus. And how long, at least, did the church at Antioch have two full-time preachers?
1 year.
1 year. All right, let's go back and talk about this just for a few moments. We see here a great pattern. A pattern for church plants, how to strengthen a church. Notice that time was spent. Time was spent. Second, not only was time spent, you had the right teacher. Somebody who knew or experienced in what to do. We had Barnabas, who was evidently experienced, but he was not inspired. But then we had Paul, the apostle, who was inspired. So they had, so we could say they had a little bit of an advantage there to this. Whenever there is a new church or young Christians, it is always good for people to spend time with them that are stronger in the faith in order to strengthen them, to build them up, and to make sure the church will continue on. This pattern I see and takes place in this verse, not only this passage, but other passages in the book of Acts as well. I like to think that they probably did not just do this as a Sunday a Sunday thing. I feel like that they probably did it through the week. There were probably times of learning that went on during this 1 year because of the way that the church was strengthened. And also because of what is said about these churches. And you know what is said about these Christians that met here, that I said churches, I meant Christians. What was said about the Christians that met here? What were, or the people that met here, the disciples, what were they called? Verse 26.
Christians first in Antioch.
They were called Christians first in Antioch. Do you think Paul and Barnabas had anything to do with that? And the teaching and the preaching and the strengthening and so forth. The fact that they were labeled as Christ followers, Christians, makes me think, and I want to add to that to verse 26 there. I don't think the disciples were called Christians by Christian people. I think the people of the community that was around them saw what was going on, and that's how they named them.
This is
followers of Christ.
They were living such a different life and preaching Christ and Him crucified so much. There was such a focus on Christ. That's what people started calling them.
You've
got to think about that. That's pretty intense.
It is.
If I remember correctly, and correct me if I'm wrong, that the word Christian means Christ-like. And now, y'all understand Greek and Hebrew better than I do. So, if y'all, but I've heard sermons preached that that's what the word Christian means, is Christ-like.
Yeah, that's why their actions is what produced the name. Their actions is what produced the name. We sing that song, or we every once in a while, we are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord, we are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. And then we pray that our unity will one day be restored, and they will know that we are Christians by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. So then that song, you know, talks about the things that we'll do together, and of course ends with, they'll know we're Christians by our love. Yes, I know we are Christians by our love. It's all about action. We will be noted by our actions. One of the great things that goes on that we are supporters of here from this congregation is the Churches of Christ Disaster Relief. That has probably brought more attention to the church in the last 10 years than probably about anything that's been done. I'm talking about positive. There's been plenty of negative, especially what happened in Chattanooga about 4 years ago and what happened about a year ago to the church that disfellowshipped an unruly member, you know, in Nashville. Thank goodness it didn't last very long. But anyway, those are usually end up negative publicity in the papers. But the things that have been done through this effort, people receiving food, they're receiving cleaning supplies, and at times beds and furniture and refrigerators and different things to help get them restarted, has really cast a positive light on the church, to the fact it's made some believers because of the actions. You know who is usually first on the scene before the Red Cross? Almost every single time. Churches of Christ Disaster Relief. They're often there with the emergent, not far after the first responders in an emergency. Consistently that way. It's not just every once in a while, and never get mentioned for it.
I want to make a comment, if I can. The vast majority of the benevolent things that are supposedly, and I'm talking about the denominational churches, do. They have an administrative fee that comes out of it. They're being paid, whether the people making the contribution realize it or not, there is a fee for salaries and things coming out of it so that the people that are receiving the funds only receive, when I say funds, I'm including food and stuff like that, they only receive part of it. And
mm-hmm.
I think when the church gives somebody something, if they should give it, it should be given.
Right. The organization we mentioned, I don't know what the administrative fee is, I have to be honest.
What's that?
The Church of Christ Disaster Relief, I don't know what the administrative fee is on that, because it's a huge part of the workforce is volunteers.
That's what I was fixing to say.
Yeah.
When they take the water and stuff like that, I understand people who are members of the church love it, none of them to go with it.
Yep. People know the church or recognize people as Christians by their actions, not by what they say. Because when you say something, remember what Paul talks about love. You know, if it's just like a clinging brass or a tingling cymbal, it's not worth anything if it's just making noise. But if it does all these other things, it's worth something. And those are the things that the things of action. The church at church we're talking about here at Antioch, I believe, was a church that was full of action. That's why people called them that. Missions that I've been associated with personally, and some I have refused to help with here in the States because they have no pattern like this. They want to go, door knock, set up a bunch of Bible studies, go home, and no people left behind to help, to teach, and to strengthen. And I think that is just as important as going around and gathering up the Bible studies. And that's why I fully support the Richardsons, because they do that kind of work. They do the upfront work, but they have the same philosophy. They're not going to leave it. Huh?
They have a good follow-through.
Yeah, if they don't have a good follow-through, they won't participate in the campaign. And Tanzania is the same way. They follow this pattern. That's why I believe that probably 80, 85% of the people that we've baptized when we went over there are there. When we go back the next trip, we meet them all again.
I think the Great
That's because of the follow-up.
I think even the Great Commission emphasizes the follow-up, and it's so important.
It is.
Pray therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. That, if we follow through with, after the baptism, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, there's the strengthening. There's the encouragement. There's what we see Barnabas doing here. These are people that are one to the Lord, and he encouraged them, builds them up even further, gives them further instruction, and winds up winning some new converts to Christ as well in the process. Anyway.
Along with what you were saying about the fact that they taught those early Christians to strengthen them, how long was it till Paul sent Timothy back around to appoint elders?
Not too many years.
2 years. But the congregations had been there 2 years when he sent them. And you think about that a person gained enough insight, wisdom, and knowledge after 2 years to be able to be an elder.
I don't want to negate what you're saying, but I've also wondered if there wasn't some miraculous gifts being imparted by Paul and some of the others to where this may facilitated this more quickly.
Well, they didn't have the written minds. You know,
right.
They didn't have the written
minds. Right.
So the teaching, if I understand it correctly, was done by Paul and things when he stayed somewhere for a period of time teaching and things. If I understand correctly, I don't think, for example, if you had the ability to impart spiritual gifts, if somebody came in, became a Christian, pointed to them and said, hey, now you know the all the word. I don't read that in the Bible where somebody was miraculously given all the knowledge.
I wondered too that it, you know, that it, that would the ability to retain, would that, you know, could that be a gift too, you know, far as the knowledge goes? So whenever they were told that the teaching was happening, they were able to comprehend and retain it.
I think if there was a lot of study, I think they meant they didn't have a Sunday morning service and that was it. Remember,
right, Paul, right.
Paul preached midnight.
He did. Poor old Eutychus paid the price temporarily.
But I think that their services was more in depth maybe than ours are today, as far as study.
One of the interesting things about one of the archaeological digs was the church. I think it was Corinth. In the city of Corinth, there was a church there, or there's been a dig there that shows a building that they believe held up to 5,000 or so people. Well, the interesting thing I've seen the foundation or whatever that's left. One of the things that was interesting to me, or was several things actually, but was the sides. They believed, because it was rows of rooms, and they believed that was the modern, in that day and time, that was a classroom. That, you know, where they broke maybe down in age groups, similar to what we do today, and they taught the people, taught them, and brought them up that way. And I thought, well, you can't deny it, but that is a method.
The reason I tried to express a few minutes ago the thought I did about that a person or a man wasn't given a miraculous gift to become an elder is, remember, Paul talking to the Ephesian elders. So if they had been given spiritual gifts, why weren't the Ephesian elders given those same gifts? To have the ability to be elders. What in the seven churches of Asia in America, they did not do everything correctly. They did things, so obviously the leaders of the congregation were allowing things to happen that shouldn't happen.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Yeah, it's one of those things where you could have been an early Christian and had, say, for example, the miraculous gift of knowledge. Not that that gives you all knowledge, but you could have been given revelation, insight, knowledge, understanding of God's word, or you could have been given the gift of prophecy, and that would have been a very powerful gift for an elder to be able to use. But all of that being said, the office itself is non-miraculous in its nature. And so, just as a teacher is, if you read Ephesians 4, there's apostles and prophets, and then pastors and teachers and all of that. So you have some offices that are miraculous in nature and temporal for that reason, and then you have those that are lasting that are not. And that goes very well with what 1 Corinthians 13 teaches about the miraculous would, cease in due time. But all of that being said, yeah, it's, I think what Brother Johnny is saying is very true. Something they had to make an effort to become. Even in the desire to be one. You know, 1 Timothy 3:1 starts with, if any man desire the office.
The first qualification.
Desire it first. Some people get thrust into that position and never wanted it in the first place. And so they do terrible with it because they didn't want that responsibility. You know?
Well, I've always taught that they were not qualified.
It's not like being a big brother.
Yeah.
You get forced into that position.
Desire means more than want, because I can desire to run a 4-minute mile, but if I never get out here and practice,
that's right. So they did have to strive. That's all I'm trying to say. I'm trying to compliment what you were saying.
Yeah, and I know you're saying what I'm saying, but I was just saying, doing it. That desire has to have an effort with
it. It does.
The follow-through is with the rest of the qualifications that are mentioned. If a man is following what the qualifications of an elder are, they're living a very upstanding life. Having a good report of those that are without, I mean, goodness. Some people are going to just try to speak evil of me anyway, but, you know.
Yeah. It... Question number 11. Those who oppose church cooperation and the church contributing to orphans' homes, etc., often use verses 27 through 30 as an exclusive pattern of how it is to be done. Think about these questions. It's got question number one. What does send it to the elders mean? Or sent, I think that should be send.
Send it to the elders.
Yeah.
Elders have the oversight of the congregation. So they are having the oversight of the distribution of funds, such as widows, people in need, orphans, etc., so far as helping. And since the elders have that organizational plan, then that's a logical proceeding to the elders.
Right. And through all this, the flooding and all that, it was done in Waverly. The elders are dealing with that at the Waverly Church. Everybody's been sending their stuff to the elders, and the elders have been redistributing out to the community of those who had need. So there's an example of that. His subpoint one in the questions here says, does it mean they sent it to the elders of several congregations in Judea, or does it mean they sent it to the elders in Jerusalem? If it means they sent it to the elders of several congregations, then what did Paul and Barnabas do in the distribution?
They brought it to the elders for distribution.
They would have had to at some point, you know, if they're giving it to multiple elderships, they would have had to either distribute it before the giving or, you know. But it seems that elders in Jerusalem is a unanimous group. You know, elders in every church, elders in every city. Jerusalem was a big city then, but it wasn't so big that you would have 20 or 30 different churches. I know the number of the disciples swelled quite immensely in Jerusalem. It probably well exceeded 10,000 in number. And they may have had to, you know, meet in different houses and stuff like that from time to time, as we see happen early on. But that being said, the elders were still overseeing that work. So they were still corresponding with each other in that city. So that's an important thing to remember.
But they were just kind of people that were, you know, going from congregation to congregation.
I guess I'm really not.
Now, like with Lebanon, let's say, you know, you got several churches of Christ. You have several different elderships that have no clue what's going on in other churches of Christ in Lebanon. What I'm trying to say is that's not how the early church was in Jerusalem.
It's
important to understand that. But yeah,
I guess I look at this and I'm like, I'm not really following what's the purpose of this is, because I don't know the doctrine that he's referring to. That's the problem.
Anti-cooperation.
Yeah.
Churches of Christ that are anti-cooperation. And he's making a good point, but it's almost a mute point as to the eldership itself, because I think even the anti-cooperational congregations agree that elders have a key role in that. So yeah. I kind of see what you're saying.
If I remember correctly, I'm in my 70s. If I remember correctly, when I was a young boy, younger than Joseph, there were people that did not believe, if I remember correctly, let's just say, for example, we were going to help a widow, or we were going to help an orphan, whatever, that they had to personally get the funds to that widow or that orphan. They couldn't send them here for us to give to them, because they didn't believe in the corporation.
Yep.
That didn't exclude, you know, that congregation had a gospel meeting that the other congregations were always gospel meetings were more a cooperative event back then than they are today.
Yep. I know of one what we would call an anti-congregation that still exists, and they're good with the cooperation between the gospel meeting.
So these people, the anti, do they believe that people can give individually, but just not from?
Right, not from the church.
Well,
it's more than one belief in that area, but that's one of them.
It's the idea that the collection, the plates that go around every Sunday morning, is for the saints only. And that's it. So it can be done for, you know, edification of the church, or, you know, evangelism, the work of the church. But as far as benevolence goes,
if it's outside the flock, the local flock, it's not happening. Yep.
And that is such a, it's such a strange thing, because if you read 2 Corinthians 9, that's exactly what the contribution ultimately did. It was helping out other churches, as a matter of fact. Not that church, other churches, other flock. And so this idea that it was helping saints and all men ultimately, and I believe, let's see, what do we got here? The King James, 2 Corinthians 9, it talks about that it helped the saints and all men, or their liberal distribution for the saints and for all men. It specifies that the ministry of which the giving, the collection was for the saints, first and foremost, but for all men. And if you can't help out an orphan home, which is pure religion and undefiled before God, but you can help out a fellow saint, where you forbid one but allow the other, that's just absolute lunacy.
See, that's where I've always had the trouble with how do you it's like you can't do one, fulfill this passage in that form, and to disregarding the passage over here that says,
right.
Yeah, go ahead.
If I remember correctly, back then, as far as the orphans go, they didn't think that a congregation could support an orphan's home, because it made decisions that were not under the oversight of that eldership or elders. And
if they wanted to make that decision, that's their call. But when they bind that faith on somebody else, that's when it becomes a problem. If they made that decision as a congregation, as an eldership, okay. But even so, you get what I'm saying? Like, they have the liberty to make that decision. Yeah, it's like.
Yeah, but binding, making it a matter of.
The Bible binds, you know.
Making it a matter of fellowship.
Right.
Yeah.
They made that decision, then they decided every church should make that same decision, else they shouldn't be fellowshipped.
And back to the individual making a contribution to it, like an individual to an orphan's home. If I remember correctly, people that espouse things like that did not believe a person could contribute unless he contributed to the basket when he came around.
Yeah.
It had to be to the church, so to speak.
Right. But one of the takeaways from this weird, complicated question, I think, that it's asking is, if this is the exclusive path, which means it excludes all other paths, if this is the exclusive path as he talks about, finally gets to where we're supposed to answer it, then, you know, it's saying, name three things that would have to be done every time in helping someone in need or a church in need.
Yep, go ahead and answer that one.
Well, first of all, you would have to have an eldership. I mean, first and foremost, because here's the pattern, right? The pattern. So if you don't have an elder, you can't give to anybody. As an individual member, even if I'm out going down the road, and there's an orphan walking down the road without food, without drink. I could not give to him anything without going through an eldership person. If I don't have one, I'm just out of luck.
But a lot of those congregations back then didn't have elderships, and so therefore there was a problem
by that thinking.
And what they would say is, the reason they didn't have elderships is there's nobody qualified. They would always find something wrong with anybody that
grew up. Yep. So it's like you got a group of 75 people and you can't find two or three.
But here's a church that sent a contribution to elders, but they themselves, to our knowledge, had, even though they had two great preachers, one of them being an apostle, they didn't have an eldership yet. You see what I'm saying?
That's why it's a contradictory thing.
It's absolute lunacy.
I never did understand how people could think that way. I mean,
Well, the thing is, it's through a false. It's got to be through a false teaching, or maybe false teaching's not the right word. But these are the kinds of things I call Church of Christ doctrine. It was commonly accepted, but it's hard to back it up with Scripture. So, you know, it's bordering on a doctrine. Well, it is. It's a doctrine of men. It's what it is. With trying to use a scripture like this or misuse a scripture like this to bind that upon others.
So what was the third thing? There has to be an ownership. Individuals couldn't do on their own.
Read those two verses. And read those two verses.
You know, I was talking about 2 Corinthians.
I didn't hear what you said.
2 Corinthians 9.
2 Corinthians 9?
Yeah, verse 12. Okay.
The administration of this service not only supplies the one of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgiving unto God. While by the experience of the of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men.
So unto them, the saints, and to all men. But also the fact that it says not only to the saints. It doesn't specify only to the saints ever in the Bible. That's my point. They try to say that, you know, the collection's for the saints and for the saints only, but it never specifies that, not even in that passage where it's talking about it. It actually says not only does it supply the one of the saints, but it's helping a lot of people out. That's benevolence. Yeah, there's no way.
Yeah, there's no way around it.
When you say King James, I was like, "That's the Bible I got."
Yeah, I brought my
NASB in. Well, let's run through the true/false questions right quick, and then we can move to the next lesson. True or false? Peter had often eaten unclean animals.
False.
That was one of the points he made to the Lord. I hadn't done this. Number two. God said a man ought not to call anything common which he had made clean.
True.
Verse 9. Cornelius was a good moral man, but he was still lost.
True.
Verses 19 and 20 reveal that preaching the word and preaching the Lord Jesus mean the same.
True.
You can't preach one without the other, or else you're not preaching the whole counsel of God. Number 5, Barnabas was full of faith.
True,
verse 24. Who said it? Oh, Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers.
Elijah,
1 Kings 19:4. Yep, Elijah. Woe is me, for I am undone.
Isaiah 6:5.
Yep, Isaiah said it. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem that we may be no more a reproach.
Nehemiah 2:17.
Yep, Nehemiah said this. Number 4, for who hath despised the day of small things?
Zechariah 2:4. Actually, did Zechariah say that?
You could say the Lord said it.
Yeah. Yeah, I figured that's why that was picked.
He was the mouthpiece. He was the mouthpiece.
This was what the Lord said to him, but when he prophesied to the people, obviously this came out.
436 is the invitation.
All right, any questions or comments? All right, appreciate the comments, and we'll pick up lesson 6 next week.